Let's have a word of prayer.
Thank you.
Yes.
I talked to Jessica. They took KJ to the doctor. He had roseola.
Roseola?
Oh.
So
that's when he's got the and it's a viral infection. Mm. But I guess it's just got to run its course. So it's a good thing she didn't come today.
Okay. So we'll be praying for them and for him. And so everybody hear that? Roseola. Okay. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll look into God's word today. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful that you are God. We're thankful for who you are, the things that you tell us about yourself and your word. We're thankful that you are Father, that you are Son, and that you are Holy Spirit. Because if there were only one of you, the salvation in the way that you've provided it for us would not have been possible. And we would be those that would still be in our sins. But we're thankful that your Son actually experienced the very separation that we came into this world knowing. A separation because of our own choice to be at odds with you, to actually sin against you, to do those things that were not your will. And so we're thankful for his willingness to become what we were so that we might be saved and we might know you. We look at your word today. We ask that you might help us to better understand what it means to be a part of the body of Christ and what it looks like to present our bodies as living sacrifices to you. And we're thankful for this then. Thankful that your Spirit lives in us, that he guides us as saints in the church, that he's able to teach us with regard to these truths, and he guides us in these truths, and we're thankful for that. And ask that you just help us to be able to pay careful attention and be able to be quick learners this day. And we thank you for it. Amen. Okay. Take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we've been talking about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. We've been talking about doing the will of God. Romans chapter 12, follow along in your Bibles, beginning with verse 1 as I read. New American Standard says, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your logical priestly service. And do not be conformed to the age, but be transformed by the renewedness of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're talking about proving or actually showing out, putting to the test the will of God by the way that you're living. This is a test in which you're trying to show what good thing there is in it. You're not trying to find a test of failure. This is a test to show success. And so this test, you are showing this will of God out by how you're living. Now we're asking the question, having looked at these first parts, that presenting your body means that you don't conform to the age. That would be legalism. It would be the type of thing where the world or the church tries to tell you how you should live. And there's all kinds of different scenarios of legalism. We watched a kind of a nice movie last night that the Keys loaned us about a girl whose nieces and nephews were in an Amish community. And every time, and it was a nice movie and all, but every time I think of Amish communities, I think of the absolute epitome of legalism. Because they say, if you don't wear this beard, if you don't wear these clothes, if you don't look like this, if you don't stick to the old ways, then you're a failure. And in fact, Amish belief, I actually got online because I hadn't looked for a while, but I kind of knew some of the things that they teach. But the Amish don't believe in eternal security because they believe you can't know that you're saved, because you're not really saved by faith in Christ. You're saved by obedience. And if you turn away from the old ways, as they teach, you can lose your salvation. Now, not all of them believe that, but I'm not here trying to pick on the Amish, but that's just a real good illustration. But you know, we could do the same thing here. We could say that y'all have to dress like us, so all guys better wear a shirt and a tie, you know, or all women better show up wearing their hair like this, or their dress like this, or guys ought to all be wearing jackets. I left my jacket at home. I did that on purpose today. Just to show, don't always have to wear a jacket, see? Just to make a point, okay? Because legalism is very subtle and it comes in a lot of ways. So that was one of the first things we looked at in here is the danger of trying to conform to what people expect about us. And the thing is we all struggle with that. Because as we said, even in our church right here, we struggle, I'm sure, right here with the fact that there are certain ways that it's people, we kind of imply that you ought to conform and do it like this, that this is the way you ought to do that, and such like that. There's a certain way you ought to pray, certain things you ought not to say when you pray. You don't pray like that. You have to pray like this, and so on and so forth. I actually knew of a professor at a Bible college back in the Middle West that he would call on men in his classes to pray. And he always required the men, when they prayed, they always had to stand. So if you were called on to pray, you had to stand when you prayed. And if you said something inaccurate in your prayer, you didn't address God properly in the prayer, he would actually stop his students in the middle of their prayer in class saying, "You're not praying right. You didn't say this right. You didn't say that right." And he would be correcting them, which I think it is good for you to learn to pray according to Scripture and what it says. But I don't necessarily know that I would stop a person when they're actually praying at the beginning or the end of class and tell them you didn't do that right. So there's lots of conformity issues that come out in Christendom that we have to be cautious of. But what he wants us to be is transformed, because we've been given this great salvation. We've been given a position in Christ. We actually have the God, the Trinity, all three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indwelling us down here. That song that Ben had there. The Father gives us a new nature. The Son gives us eternal life. And the Spirit indwells us to lead us in the use of that in terms of what the Word of God says. So he leads us in these truths here. So that when we do those things, we can live that out. And that's a great salvation. And it's so much better than being conformed. It's so much better than people telling us, "Well, if you're a good Christian, you ought to look like this. You ought to dress like this. You ought to say these kind of things. You ought to go and do these things and not go and do those things." It's better to be transformed than to be conformed. And so transformation, a work of the Spirit in causing us to be transformed, to be changed from the inside out, to show this salvation that God's given us, so that we actually appear as children of God. That statement that John says over in 1 John 3:1, where he says, "Beloved," he says, "we are all the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be." In other words, it's not plainly evident. When you look at me right now, I don't always look like a child of God. But there's a day coming in which I'm going to. But I can look like a child of God at times. I really can live that out. And so he says here to be transformed. And that's part of your showing then God's will. This is what God's will is. Now last week, we went through verses 3 through 5 here in Revelation, or Romans chapter 12, excuse me. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, he was talking about a proper attitude towards the body of Christ. Now, I think that this is true of the body of Christ at large. And our church believes, and we said this last week, we believe according to Scripture that there is one body of Christ and one head. We're not so like some churches that believe that every local assembly is the body of Christ. We believe we should be an expression of the body of Christ, but we're not the body. We're part of the larger body. Okay? So we ought to have a proper attitude towards the whole body of Christ, no matter where those people are, no matter what their background. We ought to have a proper attitude towards the whole body of Christ. But let me ask you a question. Where's the most practical place for that to be worked out? Right here, in this part of the body. Because these are the people you interact with the most as believers. And so as you interact with them as believers, as members of the body, this is the easiest place, the most straightforward. In fact, I would even say in your own homes. If you have other believers in your homes, it can start there. But in this assembly. And then as you have interaction. How many of you have interaction with believers that don't attend this church during the week? See, there's a lot of you that have interaction with believers and they don't go to this church. They're in other places. And you can do this towards them too. But this is a real good place. Now, that brings us to the next issue. And it's real interesting because Katie's Sunday school class this morning, going through the position of Christ, is what we're going to next, which is down in verses 6 and following. I want you to follow along as I'm reading Romans chapter 12, verse 6. And it says, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." Now, I want you to notice this. look up here for a second. If you don't have a New American Standard Bible, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you're going to read this in your Bible. But if you look up here, look at all these words right here. Those are all in italics. Can anybody tell me why a Bible italicizes words? Does anybody know why a translation italicizes words? They're added. None of those words are supported by any Greek text. Okay? Yeah. None of those. Those are all added. Okay? The King James used to do this. The New American Standard does this with words that they add. Most of the time, I've come across, interestingly, in a few places where the New American Standard adds words and they don't italicize, and I'm not for sure why. But most of the time they do. They're pretty good about it. Some modern translations like the NIV do not do this, and I think the ESV doesn't do that. I might be wrong on that one. But he says here in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to grace given to us. Now I'm going to skip over that next part, and I'm going to explain why here in just a minute. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. If service, in his serving, or in service. Or he who teaches, in teaching. Or he who exhorts, in exhortation. Or he who gives, with liberality. Or he who leads, with diligence. Or he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, the first thing that I want to address is these italicized words. Notice what they say. If you don't have a New American Standard, your Bible's all, and I put a whole bunch of these up here. The NASB, they've added, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Okay? The AV, the ASV, and Darby's translation, they all say, let us, so they've just added two little words, let us prophesy, they've just added that. The NET Bible added, that individual must use it. So their translation would go somewhere in here, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, that individual must use it. That is the gift. The ESV says, let us use them. Okay? And the NIV says, let him use it. So every English Bible that I've got available to me, and those are all the ones that I have access to, they all add something here. And the reason they add something here is there's no verb for these verses. There's no verb. And boy, if you remember English, what do you have to have a sentence? You have to have a verb. And then usually a subject. Okay? But you can say run, and that's a sentence technically. Because that's one verb, that's all you need. But normally you say we run, now we have a subject and a verb. But there's no verb here. And so all of them are trying to create a verb to get the sense that Paul is talking about. But I'm going to suggest, and I'm not saying that any of the things that they've said here are particularly wrong, because I understand why they're all trying to do this. But I want to suggest to you that there is a verb in the context that I believe Paul is using, that he's referring back to. And it goes back in the context, back to verse 3, where Paul says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought. We spent a lot of time last week talking about that idea of having a frame of mind or an attitude with regard to yourself that is higher, and it says, oh, I'm better than these guys. I am so beyond these guys. I guess I got to bring it down a notch for them, you know. This is like, you know, remember Leslie's teaching that, and then Ben makes the comment, wow, this isn't even the college class. And then she says, well, I was kind of explaining it, but she says, for the little kids, we take it down a notch or two. Yeah, I know some people that are like that when they teach in churches. They're thinking, well, these guys can't really handle stuff, so we got to bring it down here, you know, because I know so much more than they do, you know. I'm not going to get sidetracked. I was going to make an interesting comment about... I'm going to share this. When I'm in my office, I like to listen to other people speaking and teaching. And so one of the things I do is I get on the internet and I find people speaking in different places, in different contexts. And you know, how many of you use a Ryrie Study Bible in here? There's a few of you that use a Ryrie Study Bible. You know, one of the things honestly have to say I have grown in my appreciation for Charles Ryrie, because I've listened to him teach in several settings in these things, and he has a real knack for taking really deep truth and just making it real nice and plain. I'm thinking, man, I'd like to master this, because I don't know that I'm that good at this. And it's not that you have to make it plain, because people can't get deep truth. It's the fact that he does teach stuff that's deep, but he just does it in such a nice, simple fashion. I'm going, wow, I really come to appreciate that. That to me is a sign of a good teacher, really, in that regard. Thank you. It is. See? Sasha can appreciate that. I can too. But then he goes on. Anyway, having said all that about not thinking more highly of himself than he ought, but he says, but the next part, but to think or to frame his mind so as to have a saved frame of mind. We went over this last week, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In other words, you're supposed to have a frame of mind that involves your salvation as far as God has allotted or meted out. Now, he's going to talk about this meting out down in verse 6, which is one of the things that cues me into thinking, this is still what he's thinking about. This is why there is no verb down here. Because the verb is back there when he was saying in verse 3 that you ought to frame your mind or have an attitude with regard to your salvation. And what is a facet of your salvation? Emily or Justine? Anna's not here, is she? So she wasn't in there today. Emily or Justine, what did you learn today? What's a facet of your salvation? Okay, we're all in one body. And what was the other part of it then? Because you're in one body, you get a... You get it? I think you said it. Say loud. I still can't. They got a gift. You guys got a spiritual gift. Okay? A spiritual gift is a part of your salvation. And I believe the reason Paul doesn't have a verb here down here when he's talking about this, because what he's really getting at isn't he's not just saying use it. That's implied when he mentions a gift. What he's saying, the reason he drops the verb and it ties back to verse 3, he says, you ought to frame your mind within your salvation, and part of that is your gift, which means as you're walking around with this frame of mind, your frame of mind is going, I'm a pastor teacher. Where can I pastor teach? Where can I shepherd and teach? Where's their needs? Let me look at them. You got the gift of mercy? Where's suffering? I'm looking for suffering. Where, do I see suffering? See, this is a frame. You got this? This is my framework, frame of mind, because that's what that word meant. You're corralling in. You're looking at it, they're going, prophecy. Are there any prophecies that I can give? Okay. The other one up there that he had, service. Is there any service that I can do? I'm looking for opportunities to serve. In other words, you're framing your mind with your gift, saying, where can I use it? I've been given this as part of my salvation. Now I'm looking for opportunities. Where are the doors open? Where are the needs? And so Paul's saying, this is part of what presenting your body as a living sacrifice looks like. This is part of what being transformed looks like. It's a person that's saying, God's given me an ability to serve. Now, where are the opportunities? Let's start looking. Because I think sometimes the opportunity's there and we're... I mean, we run into them and it's like we're oblivious. They're right there in front of us. And Paul is saying here to us what? He says, be looking for them. Be framing your mind. And so that's why, I believe, as I'm explaining here, I believe that's why he doesn't use a verb down in those verses, because he does use one back in verse 3. It has to do with how you frame your mind. And his point is not so much use the gift. That is obviously implied. But the thing is, if you're going to use the gift, you've got to be looking for opportunities to use it. So that's why you need to be framing your mind. We've been talking about, be honest, when you record stuff and you put it out on the internet, I'm reluctant to ever mention names because I don't want to make anybody ever feel bad or anything like that. But I don't think he'd mind if he ever found out. But we've been praying for Bart and such over there because he's been at it about, not even a year yet, right? Because one of the tough things, I think, for a lot of new pastors coming into churches, unless they're coming into a church that's used to doing this, is a lot of churches have a lot of expectations for what pastors are supposed to do. I mean, they've got this long list. It's amazing when I look at some church things, what they expect out of pastors and what they're asking, what they're talking about, and how many things that they list in there have nothing to do with what the scriptures say that a pastor's supposed to do. They are things that are culture and tradition. 2,000 years of church history has built up wrong, and it's wrong, saying this is what a pastor looks like, this is what a pastor does. And they add all these other things. And so a lot of times pastors are so busy doing all these other things, they don't have time to do what. In fact, a lot of churches, they don't even call him a pastor teacher. They just call him a pastor. That's all they call him. Because the teaching part for a lot of people isn't that big a deal. I've been to churches where I honestly think about half the people are zoned out during the message. They love all the singing. They love all the singing and all that, but the message part, they kind of shut down. The mind kind of goes zones like this. They're thinking about, oh, this week I got to do this, and I got, oh, this thing I got to do tomorrow. I got to go home and do this today. And some of them are going, oh, the back of my eyelids look real nice right now, you know? Well, this is the kind, seriously. They don't emphasize the teaching part of it. In fact, this is back early when we were first here, but I got an envelope. I should have saved it. Should have stuck it in my bad example file, but it went in the circular file in there. But it said on there, it says, you are so busy taking care of the church, manning the church budget, a meeting with committees, overseeing the facilities. You don't have time to prepare and study messages. We've taken care of that for you. And you could subscribe, and if you needed four messages a month, they'd send you four messages a month. All written out. All you had to do was take their material and get up and preach it. And they'd send you a book every month with all four messages. If you needed eight a month, you can get eight a month. Now, I don't have a problem with people using material that they didn't do themselves if they study it and it's good. But I have a problem when they say you're too busy to actually study and prepare that stuff. Because if you're too busy for that, you're too busy doing the wrong thing. Now, why do I spend all my time doing that? Because I'm grumpy as a pastor and I don't want to do other stuff. And that's not it. It's the fact that the reason this goes on is it's that people are neglectful of the fact that they have gifts. And God wants them to use that gift. I hope you're praying that if you don't know what your gift is, you are praying that God helps you to see what your gift is so that you can serve in that better. Remember Jeff Cochran, even just a couple weeks ago, praying about that, for God to help him have more clarity on his gift and how to use it. I appreciate that. You know, and you don't have to pray that out loud so I can hear it, but Jeff just happened to do that. And I appreciate the fact that people, whether they're doing it out loud or they're doing it privately, that they want to know what God's gifted them for service. And they want to know that, so that they can then be, as he's saying here, paying attention. Now, let's look at some of these gifts that he mentions here. Okay? And by the way, I'm not here to teach a whole lot on spiritual gifts in terms of where they come from, because we've done that a lot. We did it last year. We're going through the Holy Spirit. Let's just put it this way. When you were saved, when you believed the gospel, when you believed Christ died for your sins, that he was buried and he rose again, when you believed that, the Spirit took and put you into Christ. When he put you into Christ, he put you in a specific part of the body. And that's not talking about a location on earth. That's talking about a part of the body that involves an ability to serve in a specific capacity. And he put you in there, which means you received a gift. So every one of you in here, if you're a believer in Christ, God's given you an ability. If you get saved and you're 4 years old, some people get saved at four. I think I was saved at four. That meant God gave me an ability when I was 4 years old. I didn't have a clue what that ability was until I was about 19 or 20. Mainly because when I was growing up, we were basically taught everybody ought to consider going into ministry, which means becoming a pastor, becoming a missionary. Let's switch that around. Becoming a missionary, a pastor. Missionary is, those are the best guys. If you can't be a missionary, you settle for being a pastor. And everybody else, you're just pew warmers, see? Seriously, that was kind of the environment that I was raised in. And so everybody was pushed in. But the thing is, you know what? A lot of people aren't gifted to become, technically, to become missionaries or pastors. That doesn't mean that they can't ever go and do some of those things. We'll briefly look at a woman today. But you have a gift. God expects you to use it. In fact, as we were looking here in the context, if you are doing the will of God, if you are presenting your body as a living sacrifice, one way that's visible, one way that you see it, is by you actually being consciously looking for ways to use your gift among the believers that you meet. Or, if you're an evangelist, among the unbelievers that you meet. So what does he say here? Verse 6. Down to about halfway through the verse, he says that if a person has prophecy... Now, we're not going to go through this today. I'm not going to try and defend this position, but I do not believe we have the gift of prophecy today. I believe it's one of the gifts that Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 was a gift that laid the foundation, and once the foundation is laid, how many times do you go back and relay it? Gordon, you've put foundations in. Do you go back and relay it several times? Do you keep relaying it again and again and again? Only in earthquakes. Okay. So the foundation layers, the apostles and prophets, have passed from the scene. We benefit from them because they were involved in the writing of Scripture. Okay. But he says, the prophets, what should they be doing? They should be giving their attention to prophesy in the context here, according to the, going back to what he said in verse 3, according to the proportion of faith. They were given a measure, a proportion of faith. So they ought to be exercising their prophecy in accordance with their faith. Do you know why? Why do you think that person would have to have faith to really exercise the gift of prophecy? Well, what's the very nature of biblical prophecy? It's always where in time? It's always future. So you can't see it. And if you can't see it, and yet God is promising something, what do you need? You need faith. This guy might have a prophecy. He's going, God, man, that is bigger than I don't know if I can say that. Are you serious, God? I'll give you an example. Now, this is extra biblical, but it's something that actually reflects a statement that Jesus made. When Titus brought his armies up and surrounded Jerusalem, starting in about 68 AD, because there was about 2.5 year siege around Jerusalem before he took it. And so he's massing his armies, and they start building big siege works and everything up around that city. After the city had been under siege for a little while, Titus became aware that not everybody living in Jerusalem was sympathetic to the Jewish cause. Jews from all around the region, as this war had been going on, had been flocking, slowly moving south into Judea and coming into Jerusalem. But there were a lot of Christians that were living in Jerusalem at that time. An extra-biblical history tells us that there was a prophet among the church in Jerusalem that rose up and prophesied that the Christians were all to get up and leave Jerusalem if they wished to survive. Now, Jesus, interestingly enough, made a statement to this effect that when you're talking about these things, he says that not a hair on your head would be hurt. Paul indicated this when he wrote the book of Hebrews about 8 years earlier, approximately, maybe 7 years earlier. And you know what happened? If I remember the church history correctly, it was about 4,000 to 5,000 Christians in mass, not one at a time with their families trickling out, in mass, they opened the gates of the city, and in mass, about 5,000 Christians exited Jerusalem before the siege really got nasty.
You know how many people lived there?
I don't. I couldn't tell you. But the thing is, what had happened, you've got to keep this in mind about the siege of Jerusalem. There were a lot more Jews living in that city than normally were there. Because of the siege of Titus, that these people, as the war had been going on and they'd been kind of closing in, these people had been flocking into the walls inside of Jerusalem as the place to hide out. And Jerusalem was never meant to be a metropolitan city. All those cities back then, they put walls around them. You lived out on your farm. And when there was a war, you took your animals, maybe, and your family, and you ran inside the city. That's what the cities were for. They weren't there as permanent dwelling places. In fact, even back in the Midwest, they used to have farmers that lived in the country during the summer and farmed. And what did they do during the winter? They moved to town. They had townhouses, okay, that they lived in town. Anyway, that's a whole other story. But this is what's going on, okay? That's what was happening. Now, could you imagine that, being that prophet that God gives you this prophecy saying all the Christians are to leave Jerusalem now? And if you leave now, Titus and his armies won't touch a hair on your head when you leave. You're kidding. Those armies out there, they're ready for blood. And you mean to tell me that I can prophesy? Oh, I don't know if I can say that. Yes, that's why they need to have faith. That's just one little example. That they needed to have faith. Okay, let's look at another one. Goes on to verse 7. If service, now the word service is the word deacon. And I don't believe that this isn't talking about the office of deacon. This is talking about a spiritual gift. And the word deacon is actually a word that if you translated it literally meant thoroughly common. Okay, thoroughly common. Now the idea of what a deacon did, what this Greek word went, it referred to people that waited tables. They were common tables. Everybody. They weren't my table or your table. It was a common table. Anybody could come into restaurants or these little shops and they could all sit there and they could eat. And the diakonos was a person that came and waited or attended those tables and he would serve anybody at those common tables. Okay? Now that's what deaconing was. That's what this service was. And what he's saying is, there are people that are given the gift of service and they look around and they attend to service in the body. They just see basic common things that need to be taken care of. Let me ask you a question. The deacons in the book of Acts, what were they chosen to do? What was their first job? And where'd they do it at? They stood at tables where the food and collections of money and things were gathered and the widows would come by and they would dole out the amounts of food and money that everyone needed. There's where it started. Real simple. Waiting at tables. So it's just basic things. It doesn't seem very glamorous, does it? But it's very important. And it's a spiritual gift even. It's a spiritual gift. Okay? That's given. I'll give you an example of somebody that I think might have actually been it. There was a woman over in the book of Acts. She goes by two names, Dorcas and Tabitha. And she dies. Peter goes over to her place and the women are weeping. And when he walks in, what did the women do that were weeping over her body? They showed Peter the garments that she was making. What you miss when it says that the garments that she was making, those garments were tunics. Now, I don't know if you know what a tunic is, because we don't really work like this, but they were work clothes. A person in that day would wear a tunic that had short sleeves, about like this, and they came down to about their knees, and that's what you worked in. So you'd go out to the field, you'd take your big, long outer coat off, you'd lay that down over the end of the vine, and as you walked through the vineyard or through the orchard or through the field working, you worked in these short tunics that allowed you to move. And that's what she was making them. In other words, what's Dorcas making people? She's making them work clothes. Can you think of anything more practical than making work clothes? She's not making ties for the guys to look good when they go to church. She's not making them dress clothes so they can all look slick and fancy when they show up. She's making them something real practical. Everybody needed work clothes because they all had to work. Now, I don't know if she had the gift of giving or the gift of service, but I look at that and I'm thinking she had one of those two gifts. Either she knew how to give, or she knew how to serve. Goes on here. He says, or he who teaches in his teaching. Interestingly enough, the word for teaching here is the word didaskalia, which is, this word right up here for teaching. It's that Greek word up there, didaskalia. That's a word that refers to teaching that you don't put into practice. And I believe that there's a distinction here, and the scriptures seem to make it, between what we call a shepherd teacher or pastor teacher and a teacher. A teacher tends to teach things or may teach things, or he focuses on teaching things that aren't particularly part of practice. Whereas a pastor teacher is going to focus on daily living teaching primarily. Or if there are things like this, how those things relate to daily living. And so here we actually have some people that their focus, their concern is teaching people parts of the Word of God that you may not put into practice in daily life. Those things are still important. All of God's Word is vital and important, whether you live by it or not. He goes on to another one then in verse 8, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. Now we don't use, when was the last time you used the word exhort outside of church? Not talking to Christians. See, we don't use it. It's not a word we really use. It's an old English word. The word means to encourage. And it's encouraging in a couple of ways. You got a person that's kind of down in the mouth a little bit, but you can encourage them. That's one way. But there's also an encouragement that's saying, oh, you're kind of sitting on your hands. Come on, you need to serve. Now, in a certain sense, as I'm teaching this morning, this is a little bit of what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to encourage or exhort you to be looking for ways to serve your gift. And not as a Christian sit on your hands, but look at how you can serve. What are opportunities? Okay. I said this, I'm not totally for sure, but I kind of, having known Edward now for a little while, he's one of those people I really think has a gift of exhortation. He looks at things that are going on in life, there's lessons he learns, and he tries to share those to encourage other people with how they could look at things too. Or how you could put something into practice. That's a gift of exhortation. I used the illustration, I think, recently when I was talking to somebody else about this, about my wife, that having known her for a lot longer than Edward, I think she also has a gift of encouragement or exhortation. But one of the things about the gift of exhortation that's different, I think, than a pastor-teacher gift in this, they're trying to apply what the pastor's been teaching by saying, now you've learned this, come on and do it. You've learned this, come on and practice that thing. Put it to work in your life. Use it in your church. And they do that. And I sometimes as a pastor, when I get into those things, I kind of beat around the bush a little bit. I'm trying to be real cautious like this. And I know sometimes people that have the gift of encouragement or exhortation, they're kind of like, hey, you're not really doing this. You need to do this. Come on. They're a little bit more straightforward. They don't beat around the bush. They want people to see it, and they want people to, come on, get to work. And that's a gift of encouragement or exhortation. He says, so there are people that have that. You need people in the church that are encouraging people to put to practice the things that they've learned. Come on, get on the bus. Then he goes on in verse 8 there, and he says, and he who gives. Now we have a word here that's translated liberality in some Bibles. It's translated generosity in some. It's a word literally that meant simple. It meant not braided. And then it came, it means not braided, but we go, what in the world does not braided mean? It meant that it was simple. Okay, well what does that mean, giving, making it simple? I think it means, this is the way it came to be used, that when you gave, let's put it this way. If a person comes and they say, somebody says, I need something, and you go, well, I can help you out, but listen, I don't want to be doing this next week, okay? So get your game together. I'm giving you $100 this week, but I don't want to be doing this next week. So come on, let's figure it out. Okay? Got it? And they're putting all kinds of conditions. They say, okay, if I'm going to do this, I want you to come by and talk. That's specifically what he is indicating by this word. You're not braiding it together with other things. You see a need, you address the need by giving to the need, and you're generous. I would look at a person that holds out $100 and says, I want to give this to you, but I don't want this to happen again. I would look at them saying, that's a nice thing of them to do, but that's not really generous. Because a generous spirit says, we had a good friend, Tom Hammond, he was our campus pastor. He says, listen, if God leads you to give to somebody, you give and you don't ever think about it again. He says, if you see that person that you gave to a need and you see him the next week going and doing something foolish and you're going, good grief, I shouldn't have given to him, or yeah, that's their problem. He says, you didn't give in the right way in the first place. Because he says, that's not your concern. That's not generosity. Okay? That's being kind of tight-fisted. And he says, that's the way a person that gives is. Now, what do we do? We put an offering plate in the back. We expect everybody to give. But there are people that are specifically gifted to give. And we automatically assume that means that they must be the people with the big wallets or the deep pockets. But you know what? Some of the people that I've watched be the most generous are the people that are actually extremely generous out of very little. And there's nothing in Scripture that says that a person has to be rich to have that gift of giving. In fact, the same pastor, Tom Hammond, used to say, he says, my wife has a gift of giving. He says, the problem is I'm the one that has to fill the wall. He says, and I don't have a lot. He says, but you know what? When he came to realize his wife had the gift of giving, he says he had to learn to just be generous enough to let her be generous and not be telling her all the time, you can't be giving it, you can't be giving it. If she had the gift, he had to let her be generous with what they had. See? So there's generosity. And then it says, and he who leads. Now this word, he who leads, it's actually a word that means to stand before, and so people look at it in terms of leadership, but it's a word that isn't meant to stand before, it meant to put things in order or to organize. Now there's, I told you we'd look at a person in here that didn't have a gift of pastor teacher, and didn't have the gift of evangelist, and doesn't have the gift of they're not a missionary, and see, missionary is not a gift. Do you know missionary is a translation of the word apostle? So when we say we have missionaries, it's like we're really saying we still have apostles. And thing is, most of us, we know that that's not the case. But look in Romans 16. Look at this gal. I don't know how old this gal was. I don't know all of her circumstances. But she has a gift of leading. Or this gift of organization that we have back there in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Her name's Phoebe, and it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Okay? Now, Cenchrea was just to the north of where Corinth was at. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, so that you help her in whatever matter, or literally you attend to her, or stand by her, make sure you're present to anything that she... what matters that she has need of you. For she herself has been, now the New American Standard says, a helper of many and of myself as well. Now that word helper, see, they were delicate in the way they translate their English Bibles, because it's this word, she is one that has, if I can pull this up here for you, it's that word right there, prohistemi, and here prostasis, that meant to stand in front to organize. Now here, she's a missionary. She's being sent from one church to some other, to another church to help over there. And you know what? She doesn't have an evangelistic gift and she doesn't have a teaching gift. You know what her ability is? She knows how to organize. Now that doesn't mean she knows how to organize the office. That's not organization. She organizes people. She looks around and goes, there's a need. And I've watched you a while and you've got the ability to meet the need and you've got the ability to meet, you guys need to attend to that need. Don't let it go unnoticed. Well, there's a need. And you guys, I've watched your gift. And Paul says that she has been a help. What does he say there? A helper of many and even of myself, which indicates that here is a woman that at times tapped Paul on the shoulder and says, Paul, there's that need there and there. You missed those. Paul's, thank you. Thank you. And you can understand then why here in the verse when it says, that you receive her in a manner worthy of the saints, and you help her. Now that word helper literally is a word meaning to present yourself. That's the word that we have over in chapter 12, or the presentation of the body. In other words, when she is organizing saints, you don't stand there in the back going, I ain't doing anything for her. I'm not doing what she wants, you know. It's like Sunday school class, down in Sunday school, I ask the little kids, you know, if who wants to pray, and Jake and Hannah are there, and they're going, well, some people are like that when you're looking at service. You're looking for someone to help with stuff, and the people are kind of ducking their heads down like this. And when I was growing up, our pastor always closed the service by having one of the men or boys in the church pray at the end of the service. And you know what happened? You'd all sing your final song, and I could guarantee you just about every man and boy in the church was like this. If I'm looking down, he won't call on me. He won't look it up. Oh, there's my name. See? But that's what he's saying with this word is that when she's there and she's organizing the saints, you are to present yourself ready. You're to stand there going, I'm ready to serve. What do you have for me to do? You're seeing needs? Point me in the direction. Don't be hanging back going, stay out of this. See. So here's a real good example of what this idea of organizing or leading is. Okay, this word, by the way, is also used of pastors organizing their families. One of the qualifications for a bishop, according to 1 Timothy, is that when he organizes his family, that he tells the kids, you do this, you do this, you do this, and they do it, and they're not all standing there going, I don't want to do that, I'm not doing that. You have them organized so that they know where they're supposed to be and they listen to Dad. Because if he can't do that, he's going to spend all his time constantly chasing the family, and Paul says he won't be able to take any care for the church. How can you care for the church if you're spending all your time trying to corral the wild horses? So he says you have to have horses that you can lead and say, there, there, and there. Okay. Anyway, it gives you another illustration. Back over in Romans 12 again. Back in Romans 12. He says, and he who shows... Oh, no. Oh, and he says, the one that leads, he says, with diligence. We skipped the word diligence there, about the leading and the organizing. Diligence means you keep at it. Because you know what? The needs don't take vacations, and the needs don't go away. They're there, and you got to be diligent. You got to keep at it. See? We got some gals in here that work as secretaries and manage offices and things like that, and I bet they could all tell you it doesn't organize itself. And in fact, the minute you get it organized, it starts in its downward spiral to chaos. If you don't stay on it, if you're not diligent, it goes from organization to chaos, and it amazingly how fast it can do that. And I think that's what he's indicating with the body there. Those things, you get everything organized, you're going, hey, I got it organized, I can sit and put my feet up. Oh, wait a second, there's more needs. They crop up that fast. Last part of verse 8. And he who shows mercy, to do so with cheerfulness. We've sometimes made a lot of this last word for cheerfulness in here, that it's the word, in the Greek it's the word hilariteti. We say it's hilarious, but it is cheerful. In other words, when people are suffering, there are people that are given the ability to go and address people suffering, whatever. Scripture doesn't tell its nature. Maybe it's physical suffering because they're physically ill. Maybe it's emotional suffering because of an emotional trauma they've gone through. But they're going through some suffering. And he says these people can go there, and part of their job is to cheer. It's interesting. Modern society would say part of your job for mercy is to commiserate. You know what commiserate means? It means to share in their misery, right? But he actually says the job of a person with the gift of mercy is to cheer them up. And I don't think that means you get up and do a soft show and tell jokes. But it does mean that you take the time to let the people talk and to share with them and to try to encourage them and cheer them in the midst of their misery. Now there are some other gifts that Paul does not mention here that I want to address quickly. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. There are two in Ephesians 4 that are not apostles and prophets. They're still active today. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets. Remember, they laid foundation, so their job site's done. They're gone. Then he goes on. And some evangelists. Now, Philip was an evangelist, we're told over in the book of Acts. There's a real good example of what Philip does. And I think that this is the difference between what most of us are going to do. Most of us are going to be witnesses. And the difference between a witness and evangelist is a witness, frequently, you're going to know somebody. They're going to be your friend, your neighbor, your relative, and you've known them. And you're going to witness by your life, and you're going to take the opportunity when God presents it to tell them why you live like you do. That's what a witness normally is. An evangelist is like Philip, where the Holy Spirit comes up, and here's a guy, an Ethiopian eunuch with Queen Candace, and he's in his caravan heading back, and he's sitting there as he's probably got a whole bunch of people that are pulling his chariot or horses, and he's reading a scroll of Isaiah, and boom, out of nowhere, here comes Philip. Philip's never met the guy in his life, and yet the guy goes, what are you reading? Reading Isaiah there, I can see, and he says, do you understand? He goes, how can I understand? Well, somebody explains it to him, and Philip explains it to him, tells him who Christ is, and the guy gets saved. That's an evangelist. They're able to run into somebody that they have probably never met and communicate the gospel in that setting. Usually out in a public setting. Very seldom is it the type of person. Evangelists aren't... I grew up in churches where they believed that everybody should do calling one night a week at least. And so you go around, you knock on doors and pass out tracts. Evangelists, you don't find that in Scripture. You find evangelists out in the public setting. You know frequently what evangelists did in Scripture? They're like what Paul and Peter did. They'd stand in the public square and they'd start preaching. It'd be like going down at the parking lot down there at Harvest Foods and standing out there when people are milling around and start preaching the gospel. When you have Royal City Days, they'd go down there and they'd stand and they'd start preaching the gospel. People still do that in cities today. We don't do that around here because, well, people would know me and what would they think? But there are evangelists. That's what they do. Then he goes on and he tells us in verse 11, and there are some pastors, even teachers. Now, I want you to see one thing. I want to point out one thing. This, and I think I can maybe explain to you here why pastors and teachers are the same. You look here in verse 11. It says he gave, here it says, the apostles. And then we have these things are just like, they're like ands or buts. So it's on the one hand, the apostles. On the other hand, the prophets. On the other hand, the evangelists. On the other hand, the shepherds and teachers. Do you notice that there's not a the in front of teachers? But there's a the in front of all the other ones. And the reason is he's connecting these two. So he's saying that these guys shepherd the flock by teaching the flock. Now he also tells, Peter also tells us that they also shepherd the flock, excuse me, by leading by their lives. They're living out what they're taught, and the people watch that and follow that lead. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, I believe we have two more in 1 Corinthians 12 that are also still active today. There are a lot of other gifts, but I don't believe that they're active. They've served their purpose has come and gone. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And he says, and God has placed first in the church, firstly apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then powers. That was a working of miracles. And then gifts of healings, and then helps. Now this word help is a word that Paul uses in the book of Acts. And the word literally means to lay the hand to. And this is unlike the service gift that is attending to common needs. This one attends to those who are weak. And I don't mean frail weak here. I mean weak here. They're young Christians or Christians that have never grown and so they're still spiritually weak. Now if you have a shepherd and you're leading the flock, how fast can that flock move? As fast as the slowest member. And if you've got weak sheep that are struggling, you need somebody to attend to those, or you're going to constantly, we move the flock ahead a little bit more, and oh, we got a whole bunch of stragglers back there. I promise you, spend all your time going back, getting the stragglers, and you know, the flock doesn't like stay there. They start to mill and spread out, see if you stop leadings. So this gift attends to that. I really think these are people that are good in one-on-one. And I've watched teachers like that, that they say they're totally uncomfortable. They're totally out of their environment teaching in a large group setting. But they're real good with one or two people. They can sit down and with one or two people share with them about the Christian life, and they really like that. In fact, they like that better than they like sharing with a large group. And I really think it's that they have the gift of helps. They have the ability to lay their hand to and bring people along in their spiritual life that are struggling. And that's the gift of helps. And then there's another one that he mentions here. And it's after that, it's called administrations. The word administration is literally a word that meant a pilot. Now, this isn't an airplane pilot. This was a ship pilot. Now, you know what the difference between a captain and a pilot is? A pilot takes over a ship when you bring it into harbor or when you're taking it through a channel. Because the pilot has to know where all the sandbars are, where the rocks are. He has to know where all those things are. And he then takes over the guiding of the ship when you're bringing it into port or moving it through the channel so that it doesn't get grounded. And so that's what a pilot did, distinct from a captain. When the ship's sailing, when it's out there and it's just going to town, that the captain did that. But when you were bringing it in, and you're bringing it into port, you're bringing it in, you're settling it in the harbor, that's where the pilot took over. That's kind of a tough one. This is the only time Paul mentions this, other than some examples that Luke uses of this, of pilots piloting ships over in the book of Acts. But I think what you have is you've got some people that are gifted in such a way that they're able to look at the whole church as the church is moving along And they're going, you know what? We've learned this. We've been encouraged with this. We've been taught this. God's going this way. And right now, it looks like that the whole church is going like this. We're headed right for a sandbar. Don't they see it? We're not sticking to, this says this, but we're all going like this. We're going to run ashore. And the pilot is the one that says, hey, we all need to get back out in the channel. You get the picture of what a pilot does or administrator does? In other words, I don't think he administrates the church by sitting on a board. I think he's the one that, as he looks at the church, he might like the gift of exhortation, says, you know what, guys? We've learned this and this, but we're all going over here. And here's the channel. Why are we strained? Why are we going up? We're going up that stream, and that's we're going to get stuck in the mud up there. That's not the main channel. The channel's over here. That's what the gift of administration does. They're able to see the things that are going to ground the church negatively. Get the church stuck. Take the church down a dead end. And they're able to encourage the church, don't go that way. That doesn't match what we know from the Word of God. Now, I don't know if this is going to work. But I reasoned behind this. Because I've got all kinds of people that over the years say, well, what's my spiritual gift? What's my gift? And like I said, this may not work. This may backfire. Now, I hope you remember what you wrote down, and don't raise your hand when I read it. Okay? Because what I want you to, this is what I want to try to suggest. As I read through some of these things, that you might think, if you listen to them and go, yeah, okay, I get that. That you might be able to say, hey, that might be my gift, because that thing stands out to me. Or the fact that you wrote this down may be an indication that is a reflection of your gift. It might be. Somebody wrote here, more soulish love and more spiritual gift. Now, I don't have a problem with that. There's nothing wrong. In fact, we're going to go over a passage next week that's going to tell us you need a little bit of soulish love in the church. We're going to go over that. That's coming up next week, right here in Romans 12. You need some soulish love. Okay? I'm not joshing you. If you haven't read it, you'll see it next week when we get there. And more spiritual gifts working in the body. Now, this person, whoever you are, I said one thing. No. But more spiritual gifts working in the body or understanding the gifts better. But more soulish love. That might be a person right there when you're talking about more soulish. That might be a person with the gift of mercy. It might be very well a person that has a gift of mercy if they see that. Because what they see is they see a need for that kind of tender love, which is really what that is. This one says, perhaps the church... Here, let me know. It says, perhaps the church could give more money towards the needs of believers locally and worldwide. That might very well be a person that has a gift of giving. Or perhaps a gift of service. Because they see those needs out there that people have, and they want to attend to those things. And they want to see that those things are administered in that way. I'm just throwing possibilities. I'm not saying that is the case. I'm just throwing out a possibility. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Why? Because then you can see their handwriting? Oh, okay. Okay, I'm going to pass on that one for the moment. It says, I think everyone needs to fellowship with another, not just who they can relate with. Let's see, that's a gift of... I don't know if that's... That might be the gift of exhortation right there. Because that's one of the things I've tried to regularly encourage you with is... Don't just hang out with the other people that play basketball. We don't have that scenario here so much, but I grew up was in a church like that where I didn't play basketball. The only way I can get the ball down to the other court, the only way I can dribble to the other end of the court is carry the ball like this and dribble here. I can't do this. I don't mean to be crass, but I'm just not very good at it. And I was in a church with a bunch of guys that were really good with basketball, you know. And I'm telling you, a lot of times, I mean, I really felt left out because I just couldn't relate. I mean, I would try to hang out with these guys, but, you know, for them, and I think it is good. I think it is good for you to say, you know what, I don't know this person. I don't do the things that they do, but I need to sit and talk with these people and get to know them. Okay. We need to ask each other for help more often. Ask each other for help more often. I don't know if I can relate that one to a spiritual gift, but I agree. If you've got a need, you need to ask for help. Because I'm going to honestly say, if you don't ask for help when you need help, how's anybody going to know? Because we're not omniscient. Okay, God is, but we're not. Here somebody says that we need to be looking out for the needs of others and filling those needs. And then also they're saying graciously accepting help rather than being stubbornly independent. And that goes along with that. And again, I think that those might be both of those. They might be people with the gift of exhortation. So looking at both of those last two things. This says not enough appreciation for a local assembly, and I'm trying to understand, trying to figure out what exactly that means. But I think that I look at that and I say that's kind of a challenge right there to really enjoying the body of Christ and making use of it. This person says, I see the church getting together as a group for different activities, but I'm not aware of very many families getting together for fellowship. Okay. Yeah. When I understand fellowship, I'm saying that this person's concerned about not just getting together and playing basketball again. Okay, we'll go back to that illustration. But you're actually saying, you know what, we need to get together and we need to really have some fellowship. I mean, we really need to. And fellowship ultimately is going to be you living out the same Christian life that other people. Ultimately, that's going to be fellowship, but it goes beyond that. It goes to you really being a part of other people and really taking time to be together with other people so you're getting to know other people. I don't want to put words in their mouth. Again, down here, I'm not trying to read the handwriting, it says, as individuals letting areas where we could use help. Okay, I'm not exactly for sure what they're saying there. That's all right. But getting, I think it goes back again to people asking for help. Okay. Here's a person that says one of the members said that he and his wife only felt welcomed by two other families. So maybe families could call other believers throughout the week. Which again is looking at ourselves as people within the body of Christ and saying, you know, there are a lot of other people with a lot of needs. And it is easy to just sometimes focus on church just when we're here. Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon. And you know what? Those are good times. But it really doesn't hurt us. It actually would be really, really good for us, I think, to focus on doing that. I'm always keeping in mind that when you go to the book of Acts, how often did the church get together with other saints? Every day. Or at least they had it available every day. That doesn't mean everybody was able to go every day. Okay. Ben.
I just want to make a comment. It was interesting listening to those. None of those constructive comments from the body here were of a technical sense. We need new light fixtures. We need new paint. None of them were programmatic or part of our program. They actually, you know, you said this is my backfire. I don't think it backfired at all. They were all about body of Christ issues. Every single one, from we need to look at the worldwide, how we support the body, to if people need help, they need to make it known. They were all about body of Christ issues. I think it segue perfectly. And as everybody looked at it, they were all about how can we be the body. And then they didn't mention gifts, but they were all you couldn't meet them without the gifts.
Yeah.
So I think it was.
And see, and that was my goal. I'll tell you what my goal was, and it didn't work out as well as I was hoping, but I was hoping that you'd write something down, I would read it, and then I would be able to say, well, there's a good chance you might have this gift, whoever wrote this one, because in some of those, I think we could say that. To try to help you in a somewhat of an anonymous fashion, maybe put your finger on what your gift is. Maybe you know what it is. Maybe you've got a really good idea. There's some of you in here that I've watched you do different things. I've got a pretty good idea what some of your gifts are. Some of you, I'm not for sure. But, yeah. But thank you for participating in this. I hope you didn't mind that little exercise and taking the extra time to do that. We're going to close with a word of prayer at this time. And I'm going to encourage you today to just move downstairs just as quickly as possible. I know you all want to stay up here and visit and such, but we're going to eat lunch together, and we're going to share together around table. So if you just kind of pick up your anything you need to take with you and just move on downstairs. And then also be giving time to think about something, as Jeff said earlier, remember again, something you might want to share with the body to encourage the body while we're downstairs. Let's close with a word of